Jesus is. Amen. Well, everybody, you're welcome. We have something exciting to look at today. For many of us, it may not be something we have thought about. Like today, I want to use an opportunity to share with us things along this nature and also use it to bring some other things to our attention. But the goal will be primarily to get insight on this particular thing, but also my goal is that you start to look at your Bible a certain way, gain a curiosity about it, a desire for it, but also a hunger for the Word of God, which will sustain you. So, some of the things we'll handle and be handling, or have been handling, are deliberately to, even if they are answering some questions, but I also deliberately want to stir up some questions in you, the questions so that they drive into the Word of God really as much as anything, because with this platform, with this time we have, there's not too much we can do, there's not too much we can share, there's not too much we can learn. But I always try, and my prayer is that I stir up something in you as much as I point you in the right direction. Even as you go on with your study of your Bible, or as you read your Bible, especially the things which are weird in the Bible, you stop to just look over them, and you pay attention to them, and hopefully you learn and understand that, hey, nothing is in the Bible by mistake. Everything is there by design. Like one scholar I love says, is like, if it is weird, it's important. You said anything in the Bible which is weird, it is important. So for many of us, I just want to inaugurate us around the world of biblical study. Biblical study. You must know that Bible reading is not the same as Bible study, and Bible study is quite different from Bible reading. Okay? And even when it comes to Bible study, there's a way we ought to go about it. And from what I know and what I've seen and what I've discovered is, somebody doesn't hold you on their hand and show you how. 99% of the time, you're going to get most things wrongly. Not everything, but you may go about most things wrongly. And so this is what Paul told Timothy, the things you have learned of me, commit to faithful men, teachers you've learned. There's a way to see things, and then from that way it can guide you into seeing those different things as well. So that's a little bit of a preamble, not even introduction, but just something to have to mind why we are here this evening, this hour, and what it is I intend to do with the subject I'm going to deal with, the questions that may arise, or whatever really we intend to do. But just know at the back of my mind is that other deliberate. It may seem as the secondary goal, but to me it's more of a primary goal. Needless to say also, maybe before I stop, needless to say also, the primary goal of Bible study, the primary goal of looking and studying the scriptures, is the knowledge of God, to worship God. Idea that's the primary goal. Hey, this may not sound popular, or you may not agree with this, but we don't really go in the Bible to know about ourselves per se originally, but we really got to know the mind of God, who God is, so that we can gain a deeper understanding of Him and what He wants, and so on and so forth. Today we're going to look at the healing serpent. The healing serpent. I was like, what is that?
Okay. I would like to bring your attention to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is arguably the most popular verse in all of the Bible. John chapter 3 verse 16. Anybody can recite John chapter 3 verse 16. But interestingly, the pretext of that is that Jesus mentions some very interesting words, which I don't know if many of us have asked us the question of what is going on there. So I'm gonna read that. Everybody's familiar with John 3:16, but I'm gonna read John 3:14 and 15. And we look at this analogy that Jesus gave of himself. And that's the case study we're going to take today. So we're gonna discuss this. If you have a question along the way, you can drop it in the chat, or at the end of the study on this. You can ask it, you can raise your hand and ask it. If something is not clear and you need further clarification, you can do that. Also, before I go ahead, I need to know my audio is fine, my tone is okay. I don't need to put my voice being heard down. Sister Duffy, that's on you to give me the go ahead.
I can hear you very well, sir.
Okay, so
Yes,
let's
the
go to
video.
John 3:14. Okay, thank you. John 3:14 up to 15, we're looking at the healing serpent. I'll just put in 16 just because it's a household favorite to many people. Okay. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Then it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Now, there's something I would say. I could say now in the beginning, but it may be too hot for the beginning. Let's first flow with this, then perhaps at the end of it all, I'll share on it what happens when we read New Testament writers using the Old Testament. And sometimes what we first think of and how sometimes that can throw us off. So, John 3:14 and 15, Jesus uses words in those two verses that have sparked some kind of controversy in that he said, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even him, he must be lifted up. Now, the question is, why would Jesus associate himself with a serpent? Why would Jesus draw an analogy with the serpent? I don't know if that has ever bothered anyone, but I think it had bothered me for a while. Now, that analogy that Jesus is speaking about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness comes from Numbers 21, verse 4 and 9. I'm going to read it, some people may not be with their Bibles. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, that's the portion that Jesus is referring to there. It says, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient along the verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why did God us from Egypt to die in the desert? There's no food and no water. And our hearts detest this miserable thing. Verse 6. And Yahweh sent among the people poisonous snakes. They beat the people, and many people from Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh and let him remove the snakes from among us. So Moses prayed for the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, Make for yourself a snake and place it on a pole. When anyone is bitten and looks at it, the person will live. So Moses made a snake of bronze and he placed it on a pole. And whenever a snake bit someone and that person looked at the snake of bronze, he lived. What is that? Now, of course, many of us will be familiar with that story. I don't know if many of us are familiar with Jesus using the analogy to speak about the same thing which will happen to him, like the same thing which happened to the snake that Moses put on the pole. So what happens? The children of Israel murmured against Moses in the wilderness. God was angry with them and sent fiery serpents into the camp. That's in Numbers 21:6. So those fiery serpents bit the people. They cried out to God. Okay, so God relented and instructed Moses to do this. Make a brazen serpent, or a serpent of bronze. Okay, which means this is something which is fabricated. Put it on a pole. So anyone who is bitten by the serpent would be healed by looking at what? By looking at that pole. Now, although the quarrel between the serpent and the pole and Jesus on the cross is apparent, the incident raises questions to us. The question is, why did God heal them direct, number one? Then what's with the bronze serpent? Was the bronze serpent an idol? In fact, years later, I forget the text, I should have actually looked up this. Years later, they started to make an image of the serpent, the children of Israel, to worship it. Years later, it's there in the biblical text. Maybe find time of such for it. Okay, so why did God heal them directly? Is that serpent an idol? If it's an idol, wouldn't it be a violation of the commandment which God gave them that they should not worship idols or make graven images of anything? Also, Genesis 3. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, there's a serpent. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve. And that serpent in Genesis 3, which we know as the Nakash in the Hebrew. Now, the only similarity between that serpent and the one in Numbers is that both of them may be the phrase in the Nakash. But there's a critical difference. Whereas the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 acted on its own in rebellion to God, we find that the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 were actually in fact sent by Yahweh as a means of judgment or sin of the children of Israel. So the serpent in Genesis 3 was acting independent of Yahweh, while the fiery serpents sent out in Numbers 21, in the scenario which Jesus is specifically referring to, John 3, 14 and 15, were sent by Yahweh. Now, listen to me very carefully. Now, here's the secondary part. And before I talk about the secondary part, now let me just say this a little bit. Now, when we look at the Bible, I know for many of us, we are not aware that the Bible has a cultural context within it was written, within which it was written, a language within which it was written, and a history within which it was written. Many times we read the Bible as though it was written yesterday and it was written in our world, but the Bible was very much not written in our world. Now, these are things I've been saying here and there, every now and then talk about this, but this is extremely critical to understand the biblical writings. If you don't understand the world of biblical writers, many times, now there are things you can understand without understanding the world of biblical writers, but majority of the things, especially the bizarre things, especially
the weird things. Somebody's telling the scripture I'm looking for is 2 Kings 18. You read it that the Israelites began to make, went, made the serpent and said, worship it. But we'll read it. Okay? Majority of the bizarre things in the scriptures are a product of the cultural context, and they're trying to communicate within that context, but to pass on a theology. And I'm going to give you some examples. Now, if you go back to the serpent idea or the serpent story, and this is where you're going to see where the cultural context is very critical. Another question can rise is it some kind of magic? Now, when we say magic, many of us may not have an idea what magic is. For those of you who fellowship with us on Sundays, either this Sunday or next Sunday, I'm going to talk about divination and magic and the different kinds of things that were spoken about, the magi and all those things. What was with the magi who came to see Jesus and they were reading stars? Is astrology allowed? Is astrology allowed and so on and so forth? So we'll look at those things. But when it comes to magic, now if I say magic, many of us are thinking about damned or something like that. One of our recent things when it comes to magic. Now, there is something called sympathetic magic. I don't know if any of you have heard of sympathetic magic. Now, according to, this is, I'm reading from a dictionary. It's called, this is the IVP dictionary, the InterVarsity Press dictionary. Sympathetic magic uses similarity of objects to cause desired effects. It uses similarity of objects to cause desired effects. Let me give an example. Now, let me first give an example of something you've seen. In sympathetic magic, sometimes you're using an object, especially one which has resemblance, to represent something you want to apply the magic on. So that whatever you do with the object or the image happens to the magic. Sympathetic magic. So in the IVP, they continue to say, for instance, now, sympathetic magic can take on different forms. Okay? It's not, the term I think was coined in the 1800s to describe that particular kind of magical expression or divination. Here they give an example. Some herbs look similar to parts of the human body and hereby gain magical reputations for healing those body parts. Thus, for instance, mandrakes have fleshy forked roots that resemble the lower parts of the human body and were used to promote fertility. So there's that herb called mandrakes. Now, if you remember Genesis 30, 14 to 17, Leah and Rachel, how she thought, Rachel asked for Leah's mandrakes, thinking that if she ate them, she will conceive, if you remember that story. So that's some kind of sympathetic magic in operation. But let me give you some other clear ones. Okay? So, in those cultures where the medicine was not developed and so on and so forth for physical ailments, they sought cures for physical ailments or perceived curses by such means, trying to use an object to represent something else so as to cause cure. For example, let me show you some examples in the scriptures of where we can see elements of sympathetic magic. Do you remember when the Philistines stole the ark from Israel? I know many of us may not be familiar with this story. I could have read it, by the time will not allow. But it is in 1 Samuel, actually from chapter 5, but you can read from chapter 6
from about verse 1 to verse 18. If you remember very critically in that story, what happened? They took the ark into the land of the Philistines and they started having tumors. They had the tumors or they had the plague. So what they did, when all those things were happening, they said, you know what? We might have anointed the God of Israel. Let me just read for you a few portions from there. So the Philistine says, 6:3, if you send out the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him the guilt of it. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what guilt offering that we should return? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord's Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. Are you seeing that? So they are going to send 5 golden objects, they are calling them 5 golden tumors because the people were having tumors, and there were 5 cities of the Philistines. So you have 5 lords, you send 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. So they put them on the cart along with the ark, and they send it back to Israel. So the goal is that these things, looking exactly like what has plagued them, will offset. Okay, not offset, but will reverse the curse that has been caused by whatever they're facing. Now, I would like to say, let me not clearly say that God plagued them, but this is what they thought when the plagues came upon them, when the ark was in their midst. So that's one example of sympathetic magic. Another example, which is quite clear, both Moses and Elisha purified drinking water by using elements that would otherwise taint it. Did you know that? In Exodus 15:25, this is Moses, Exodus 15:25. Remember when the waters were bitter? Okay, Exodus 15:25. He cried out to Yahweh, Moses, and Yahweh showed him a piece of meat. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Now, I Kings chapter 2, verse 21. This is Mr. Elisha. Second Kings 2, 21. Then he went out to the spring of waters, threw the salt into there, and said, thus says Yahweh, I hereby purify his waters, let there be no longer any death and unproductiveness from it. So that is some kind of sympathetic magic. Ideally, you shouldn't. When water is bitter and you add salt. Okay, so you're using an element which is similar to try to counter or deal with something. Now, interestingly, Elisha had not received an instruction from God to do as he did. But because in his culture, sympathetic magic is something which is happening, he did it and he just assumed that Yahweh would act on that gesture. Again, I would like to say, I think from what I read, you are not going to find the word sympathetic magic in the Bible, but this is a theological term which was coined to describe this kind of actions. Amen. So, again, I'm saying this. You know, let me take you back. You had a divine God. Or you have a divine God who intended to speak to a people who were human, who had a language, who had a culture. Culture defines language. And if these people were going to understand him, especially through his envoys, the prophets, or whichever person he used to communicate, he must communicate in a language and in a cultural setting they understand. So, one school of thought is Serpents are biting them, perhaps using something like a serpent. There's belief that it could be some kind of Yahweh is communicating through what they understand. Okay, so you're having divine deliverance through what is afflicting them. Okay, hope that is clear. So we can go on. So that's one way of thinking about it. Allow me also say this. Let me not say this because may create someone may understand what I'm about to say. But let me first leave it. So that is one. So remember what I've looked at. Number one, we said don't think about the serpent as though it is the serpent in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And then what if this is a case of magic, sympathetic magic? You're being you're delivered by an object that seems to be afflicting you. Okay. So that's what we've just dealt with. The third thing we can think about is symbolism. Again, within the context of the children of Israel, who are the primary recipients of the book of Numbers, from which Jesus is making the analogy in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we are living within a particular cultural context of the ancient Near East. Now, in the ancient Near East, snakes or serpents had some symbolism. And I'm going to give you some kind of symbolism in the ancient Near East or in those Middle Eastern cultures that it meant, especially back then. The first one, which its effects are still even alive today. And I want to tell this to you, some of this may be as a shock. God uses a serpent symbolism because the serpent was recognized for its healing. Semitic people, these are the people in that region there, Palestine, Israel, those cultures. Semitic people associated serpents with life and healing. Now, somebody said, no, again, like I said, it's not your culture. In their culture, serpents were associated with life and healing. And one of the reasons why is this. Presented that healing property or that regenerative property. Yeah? So that's number one. So serpents and healing were quite common. So much so that did you know that today the universal symbol for medicine is a serpent on a pole? If you don't believe me, just Google WHO. As you look at their logo, you're going to see a serpent on the pole. But I'm going to come to that. That is the Greek god of healing. So number one, serpents or snakes are recognized for their regenerative or healing properties. Also, if you look in the ancient Near Eastern culture, you find serpent images were a common picture on pottery jars, on paintings, and many other things in sculptures. Okay? They were also believed to have some protective properties, like if you put it on your things, people would fear, to touch it, and so on and so forth. So, like I said, in the Greek culture, the Greek god of healing was called Asclepius. Asclepius. Asclepius, guess the depiction of Asclepius. The depiction of Asclepius is a serpent on a pole. A serpent on a pole, like I said, if you have many hospitals, not many hospitals, there's a hospital actually I went to recently, and I realized that their logo had that Asclepius in the middle. But the easiest one you can look for is WHO, the World Health Organization. You'll just see yourself as surrounded by some kind of a globe, and I think olive leaves on the side. Okay? Because that is now the universal symbol of medicine, and if I have a doctor on call, they can attest to that. Okay? Also, serpents are ancient symbols of protection. For those of you who are familiar with some Egyptian iconography and Egyptian culture, you always notice that serpents always future, right? There's something called the uraeus, right? Have you seen the crown of Pharaoh? What does it have on top? It has a little serpent there as an ever-present symbol. So Pharaoh wore that. I know you have watched Prince of Egypt or something like that. You must have noticed that Pharaoh wears what it would be like on his turban, on his crown. I don't know if that's a crown. It's called a uraeus. Okay. That little serpent figure. Now, what that represented, that was Pharaoh was immune to harm and was also able to heal. Now, many of us don't know, but in ancient Egyptia, Pharaoh was regarded as a god. The other thing you find is that serpents were also guardians, divine guardians. Okay? And I think that's why you have something like seraph, and it deals with something serpentine. But I'm not going through that. Okay? Did you also notice that when Moses first confronted Pharaoh, what was the first sign? Throw down your rod, it will turn into a serpent. Pharaoh quickly calls his magicians. They also make their serpents, and Yahweh's serpent swallows Pharaoh's serpent, depicting and showing that Yahweh has power over Pharaoh. Yahweh's divine, Yahweh is greater. Pharaoh is just an amateur magician. Yahweh has all power. So let's go back to where we are. What does that have to do with what we're looking at? Again, we're looking at John chapter 3, verse 40. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's Jesus' serpent, no? But if you look closely at all the things we've been looking at, you can realize that, or you can think about that many of those things, if we are looking at numbers, the serpent on the pole, many of those messages are conveyed within what was happening there. Okay? Yahweh is punishing the faithless. They did not obey him. What does he do? Sends to them venomous serpents. But the same Yahweh can heal and deliver them if they put their faith in him. So Yahweh has the power to reverse the effect of the serpent. Amen. So some people say, as Moses lifted up the serpent, if you read the scriptures carefully, the phraseology of lifting up deals with much more than death. Okay? And mostly works with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, Jesus on the pole, on the cross, what are some of the things it depicts if we are looking at all this? Okay? You had a faithless people, a rebellious people against God. They are here being beaten by serpents, which are bringing about death. But Jesus Christ, by taking on that death on the tree, resurrecting and being lifted up, now they can look at him in his resurrection and what? Have life. Again, if you're trying to tie it back to the ancient and what they believed a serpent could represent, healing, restorative, regenerative, you know, saying all these things are now in Christ Jesus. What you are not supposed to think though is that the serpent in Numbers is the devil. And Jesus saying is lifted up like that serpent. Jesus is also being lifted up like the devil. And because he's lifted up by the devil, those who look up to him will have life. That's not what the writer or Jesus intends to communicate. I don't know if that's clear. So let me read this 2 Kings 18:4, which I've spoken about. 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Now, Asherah is a Canaanite goddess, and it was a supposed consort of Baal or Baal. That means like Baal's babe. Okay, and they had all these Asherah poles and Asherah trees, and sometimes they put them in the temple. So he cut down the Asherah, and he broke the pieces, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Neshutal. The bronze serpent. You see, that's the problem. So here there's an analogy which is being used, and what do the people do? The people want to go on and make an image for it and continue to worship it. So sometimes these are elements Yahweh uses to explain a theological point, and people start to make them idols. But this is the same thing which happened to the children of Israel. So are you seeing that? Right? So, and verse 15. Many times, it's a very subtle thing, but many times we miss it. And some people don't even know it is there. But everybody knows John 3:16 exists. Yeah. Do I have any questions before I go on? Very clear, right? Okay. So, if that's the case, let me say this, which I wanted to say in the beginning. Now, sometimes the issue is when you see something like that, Jesus is using a portion from Numbers 21 to make a point. What happens is we start to think that Numbers 21 was a prophecy about Jesus. That's not what is happening. Okay? Jesus is using Numbers 21 as an analogy to explain something. He is neither a serpent, nor is the cross the pole. Okay, so it's not one-to-one. He's just using it to explain something. Because many times, we get that thing mixed up, and we start to think every single allusion made of the Old Testament is a prophecy. And sometimes that's the danger of looking at the Old Testament books as mere prophecies.
Granted, there are prophecies in the Old Testament, but not everything, in fact, not majority of it, not even the largest majority of it in the Old Testament are New Testament prophecies. You have within that time, Yahweh communicating to the people who were also within that time and trying to share with them also the message of the kingdom and also building an active relationship with them. However, he was communicating with the means which they had available, with the weaknesses and the limitations that were present. Yahweh worked with those, and he communicated through those, and he put his word across also through those. So don't think of them primarily as though he was speaking a prophecy. Yes, please.
There's a question in the chat, sir. Someone is
Mm-hmm.
asking that is it still okay to look at this theological term of sympathetic magic as miracles?
Actually, like I said, so this is actually the thing. Definition and how the Bible responded and talks about divination, okay? And why sometimes it appears as though even the prophets of God can do some of these things which are prohibited by Yahweh. For instance, something like casting lots, according to the law, is not exactly legal. And some of these things like this, you know, gazing at the stars. So there's something to say there. I wouldn't give a short answer for it, but this is what I'll tell you. You have it used in by the biblical writings, right? But like I said, they don't call it sympathetic magic. Because this is a term which we coined, no, which we didn't coin. In fact, I was reading somewhere, I think either Encyclopedia Britannica was saying that the gentleman of us came up with it, the scholar of us came up with it, it was in 1800 something. So it's a phrase. Now, in the Bible, it was looked at more as divination. Okay. Let me just say this simply. But there are cases in the scriptures where it's as though that kind of divination appeared. Okay. Okay. This dictionary divides divination into different kinds of divination and they also put magic in there. But I'll tell you, like for instance, let me just say, like what we looked at, what Elisha did is a miracle. Is a miracle. So I guess for things like that, they can be considered okay. Whereas you have maybe what people like Simon Magus, actually that determines Simon the magician, what they were doing is not. Okay. You find that for most cases where there was a direct prohibition of Yahweh, if something was to be done for it to be okay, Yahweh should have instructed it. Yahweh should have instructed. Yeah, that is for if we are saying sympathetic magic. For the case of Leah and Rachel, it will be interesting that the mandrakes actually did not make Rachel pregnant. In fact, what happened? It was Leah became pregnant. hopefully I hope that person is asking, Mike, is it still okay to look at this theological term of miracles? I think, I guess the answer is not in all cases. It would be case by case. But thank you for that question.
So we see in the beginning, when we look at the story in Numbers 21, in the beginning, the serpent brought affliction. And the people cried out to God. And then it turns out that now the serpent becomes a symbol of healing. I think separating those two, where do we see the serpent as affliction? And how does that now turn? You've explained it under the question that Brother Mike asked under the sympathetic magic. But I think being able to separate, see the serpent as affliction, as I know we often identify the serpent with the devil, and yes, and then him being now a symbolism of healing and of deliverance, being able to separate those two. When is he a symbolism for healing, and when is he affliction and damnation?
Okay, thank you for that question. Let me say this. Now, I always tell people this, and take this as a rule of your biblical study, every single person. For you guys, I teach very often. You must have heard me say this a billion times. Don't use something said somewhere to interpret another place. I said, words don't have a universal meaning in the Bible. They don't. Now, and sometimes, even in the same chapter, meaning the same story. Now, for instance, in that question, I know you asked on behalf of someone else. Did you notice you're using something like, when is, we see that the serpent here created affliction, and then here is used as a symbol of healing. Okay? So, what you have actually done is you have given that the serpent a personality, like the being in Genesis 3, which we said on. Now, interestingly also, what beat the people was not a serpent. It was fiery serpents. In fact, this is one of the places I would actually say snakes, poisonous snakes. That fieriness is by the poison. That's what we're doing. So, poisonous snakes beat people. Actual poisonous snakes. Every snake is not a devil. In fact, snakes are not devils. Snakes are not a devil. So this picture was used in the Bible in Genesis 3 and other rare occasions. And even in those rare occasions, they're not referring to a devil per se. Okay? Then you have Moses mold in brass, the brazen serpent. These are just snakes as a means of judgment. But God used all these people, and the snakes beat them. The question which would have actually, we derive that question because of what Jesus uses as an analogy in John chapter. What Jesus uses an analogy in John chapter 3. Otherwise, if that story only appears in Numbers the way it is, we could have easily used sympathetic magic. We could have just said this is a case of sympathetic magic to this, but they are aware. Secondly, these people are coming from Egypt. Now, those ones I'm telling you are ways we can look at why a serpent was used as a means of healing not even that it healed them, but the people obeyed. Why did God use this? One, you can say, because of the culture and the kind of people he was dealing with, they could easily understand what exactly was happening. Okay? Because I've said, in their culture, one, they're coming from Egypt. In Egypt, the serpentine imagery is very popular. One, they have throne guardians or divine guardians, which are serpentine. Two, they understand snakes as having healing properties because they shed their skin. That is well alive within their culture. Three, Egypt, serpent and Egypt is a very popular image. Pharaoh has it on his crown and, you know, and so on and so forth. Like I said, it's not even a coincidence that the first sign Moses did in Egypt was his rod turning into a serpent. And even when Jesus, when Yahweh encountered him on the mountain, how would the people believe in him? What did the first thing he do? Told them you do what? Throw down your staff. Now, I can guarantee you 500% and even more. If Yahweh was to call you and you ask him for a sign, he will never give you a serpent. You run. Because in your culture, when you see a snake, a million things. But yet, in your culture, there's something else, which could still be scary, but it represents something to understand. You get it? Maybe your own will turn into a lion. I don't know. Whatever it is that can best communicate to you. So that's also something you have in your case. So I'm not to go all over the Bible trying to look for where a serpent is positive and where a serpent is not. And the safest way, which I always teach, I tell people, that address everything within its context that appears. I like to use the example of Romans 8. This is, of course, outside what we're looking at here. But Romans 8, you go look at Romans 8. Paul uses flesh many times in that passage, and many times it means different things. So if, assuming you went to the dictionary to look what flesh means in verse 1 and just went up applying it through the whole chapter, you'll be in trouble. So I need to find out what is the Nachash here. What does the Nachash mean? I don't know. For instance, the adjective of Nakash means divination, Nokesh, right? But the root is the same in the Hebrew, but it could also mean divination. But it could also just mean a snake, you know. But so I would rather look at everything in its context, and then I determine what the author is trying to say. Yeah. Someone is asking, so is there is it proper for one to interpret dreams about snakes as deception? I say no. Again, for people who are born again, I don't know if people realize how many of you used to dream a lot, and then the more of a word of God you got into yourself, it feels as though the less your dreaming is, right? I know it happened to me. Now, I know that if something is quite very significant, God may not give you the dream as well. The reason why you may see a snake in your dream and the first thing you think about is deception is because your culture has taught you that snakes mean deception. In China, snakes are eaten. So, again, also, but God could also use a snake to communicate deception to you. I would never venture into trying to interpret a dream for a person by trying to use what an image means. I'll give an example. Cornelius and Peter, God creatures, clean and unclean. And God told them, kill and eat. So he saw creatures which are unclean. God told them, kill and eat. So chances are high you won't get that kind of dream. Or if you got that kind of dream, that may not be your interpretation. Based on what I may call your theological encyclopedia, which is built up by experiences, your knowledge, your understanding. Those things define and determine how you interpret supernatural information or spiritual information. So never go into things like that with a one-on-one interpretation. I think I'll just leave that at that. Not every snake is a devil. Yeah, that's true. So is there a difference between the snake and the serpent? Now, again, you're using the word the snake and the serpent, or a serpent. There is the serpent of the Bible, which the Revelator John talks about, that old serpent, the devil, even Satan. There is that one which we call the serpent, but sometimes you find a serpent and it refers to a snake. I think in Acts, the one which bit Paul, was it called a serpent? No, I think King James calls it a viper, right? But you can find it, that one in the King James, you can call it a serpent. You can call it a snake. So, again, I need to look at the context. What is the context talking about? Like if I read here in Numbers 21, they are talking about snakes. Well, everything there is snakes. There is no devil. There is no what. The only devil you may look at is that the people are rebelling, which is something which is devilish. But what beats them are actual snakes, and those snakes came from God. If you wanted to say that those are serpents of Genesis 3, Genesis 3 serpents was not acting on what God had told it to do. What was put on the pole was also not the devil. It was just a snake. It was just what? A snake. And that was not an actual snake. This was a model, like a sculpture in bronze. I don't even know if they call that a sculpture. So that's what you had there. Physically, when a man finds the snake comes a man. Biblically, seed of man is enmity, serpent, basing on someone considered a snake being a devil. Can it be right? Biblically, seed of a man is enmity, serpent. Basing on this, someone can consider the snake being a devil. Can this be of right judgment? So let me say this. In fact, if this is going to help you, don't think of Genesis 3 as a snake. In fact, stop calling it snake. So when I'm teaching Genesis 3, I never use the word snake. And many times, if also I'm talking to people who have had me teach, I also don't use the word serpent. I use the word nakash. Again, like I said, we have this thing, someone coined it, it's called our encyclopedia. Okay? When we hear certain words, what we think of. And these reactions and these questions can actually prove to you that in our minds, snake is devil. And especially the fact that we are African, doesn't help the case. Do you know that, like in the Western world, people have snakes for pets. People stay with snakes in houses. In the East, people eat snakes. Right? So for them, when they see a snake in China, they don't see a devil. They see food. Now you can say when a snake finds a person, it bites them. Okay, you're saying Genesis 3. But if you find a lion, it will bite you. If you find a hyena, it will bite you. If you find a stray dog, it will bite you. So that is it has that one, the fact that the snake will attack a person has nothing to do with whether God said snakes will bite human, Genesis 3. That particular portion in Genesis chapter 3 means something different. It had nothing to do with snakes per se. Again, these are images of this case Moses is using to communicate something. So we just need to reorient ourselves, and which takes me back to what I was saying. We need to reorient ourselves with the culture of the biblical writers. When them they are writing these things, what are they communicating? In our culture today, like I said, if you're in Africa, it means something. In fact, I think I read somewhere. I didn't read. I could be wrong, but if people watch Geography Channel, I think they say something like, if you don't agitate a snake, it doesn't bite you. I don't know. Somebody may confirm for me that if that's true. But imagine that. If you don't agitate a snake, if you don't disturb it, if you don't disorganize its habitat, it may not attack you. That's true. And for the other person who was saying in dreams, the devil can also use dreams to manipulate people and deceive them. So sometimes you just have to be careful. Am I right to interpret that among the unclean creatures that God told Peter to slay and eat, the snake was among. And you just go read the portion. There was no snake. There was no snake. The Jewish people were not eating snakes. Yeah. And again, that vision was not about eating. That vision was about going to preach to Gentiles. Okay, and that's why when Peter was called to Cornelius' house, he didn't reject. Because the Lord said, do not call common what I've called clean. Of course, for people who have been following us, I've been teaching from Leviticus, clean and unclean, what those things meant in the light of the New Testament. And I think we could share those teachings with you, whoever that is, just asking. And we just go through and find out what is there. Yes, I like the questions are coming. So all these people are going to go through all these questions. Okay. Thank you, Mark, for these questions. Thank you, Jessica. If you feel I've answered your question, you can just put, I don't know, clear or not satisfied, and I go over it again. Okay. So there was no snake. Again, please. Snakes, a snake is not the serpent in Genesis. Okay? A snake is not the devil. The devil is not a snake. Okay? That was just something interesting. Because the devil is also associated with the roaring lion. I don't see many of us go or say lions are devils. Especially after that, Jesus also is the Lion of Judah. So, and it goes back to what I was saying. Don't interpret our clause. Otherwise, you make mistakes. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, but if you find a snake, I hate snakes, I can't stand them. If I see them move one way, I go the other side. So, then I don't mind that. But I don't think they do. Just fear snakes, because that's how I was.